Good evening, and once again, welcome as we've assembled on this beautiful Lord's Day. We're certainly blessed to live in Southern California, where even though it's wintertime, we're enjoying weather like this. And that is one of those things that we certainly are blessed with, and we ought to be grateful for all that we have. This is the fifth Sunday in the month of January, and for the past couple of years, in the months that have had a fifth Sunday, I've attempted to examine the words of one of the songs that we sing from time to time, and of course this evening is the same, as we are going to continue to do that. I believe it is important that we understand in everything that we do as we assemble together to worship God, that we realize our primary purpose is to glorify God, and we have to follow His instructions in doing that. And when it comes to singing, we are given specific instructions in the Word of God that our singing is to be teaching and admonishing one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19. And as we understand that to be the case, you find implied in that text that what we sing needs to be true. It needs to be in accord with the message of God's Word. And that is why any song that we sing in some way, shape, or form, we ought to be able to use it in a sermon. We ought to be able to preach the message that is found within that song, not because of the importance of the song, but because the song agrees with what God's Word says. And that's why this evening we're going to examine a song that is very, very popular. As a matter of fact, this is either the number one or number two hymn of all time when you look at hymns as well as they are known. The only one that is possibly better known than this one would be Amazing Grace. So this is a very, very popular song, and what I want to do before we actually get into the message of the song is I want to talk about the background of this, because it actually is interesting. This particular song is actually relatively old. I'll give you a little bit of history of this where I'm concerned. Many of you know that my dad is a preacher, and he spent 5 years as a missionary. He spent 5 years preaching the gospel in the nation of Norway. My ages were 4 to 9 when that happened. So it was a long, long time ago, and I remember very, very, very little about being in Norway. But one thing I do remember is that we used a little songbook that was, I believe, about the size of, you see some of those pocket Bibles? And it was a songbook, and it was just words, and you didn't have the music on it. And I remember one of the songs that we sung every once in a while was O Store Gud, which is O Great God. And that is the song upon which this particular psalm is based, or this particular song. It's actually a Swedish hymn, and it's based upon, the melody is based upon a Swedish folk song. Now the actual song itself, or the actual poem upon which this song is based, was written by Carl Boberg in the year 1885, and that places this at about 125 to 130 years old as hymns go. And it is interesting that he composed it simply as a hymn, and it is said that he published this hymn and he forgot about it, but then a few years later, he heard his poem at an assembly that was put to music. And it would spread from there into Germany, where it would be translated into German. And later on it would be translated into the Russian language. And it was in Russian where it actually was translated into English. Now, the verses that we have in our songbook today are not all the verses that were in the original. As a matter of fact, the original had 9 verses in it. And just the first 2 verses that we have are based upon 2 of the verses of that particular poem. And what's interesting about it is they were penned by Boberg as he was traveling home from a worship service, and there was a thunderstorm, as you see in verse number 1, the violence of the storms and the rains and all those things. And after this short thunderstorm, it got clear. And the rest of his walk home was descriptive of what you find in verse number 2 of this particular psalm. Of course, he saw the greatness of God in those things. So that's the background of those particular verses there. Now, the version that we have, interestingly, going back to the English, it was translated by Gustav Johnson in 1925 from Russian into English. And that was the first translation in English. And the wording is not the exact wording that we have right now. You can actually look up this song on the internet and you will find some different wording. But the theme of the four verses that we have are based upon that, or are based upon the original. Now, the version that we have was created around 1949, and if you'll notice in your book, it has a copyright of 1955. So that was in the neighborhood, and it was written by Stuart H. Kine, or translated by him, and he rewrote the words or reworded it and put it to the tune that we are singing now and that which is so popular. And it's kind of interesting because the events in the first two verses were based upon something similar to what happened to Boberg, also happened to him. Only this time, Stuart Kine and his wife, Stuart Kine was a missionary in Russia, and he was in the Carpathian Mountains. And it was in that region where he saw some of these things that caused him to think about the wording that we have for this particular song. You had the same situation in the first two verses. He witnessed a thunderstorm, and after the thunderstorm, he witnessed the peace as a result of that. And verses 3 and 4, I'm actually going to talk about how those came about when we examine those particular verses. Now, one other interesting thing to note about this particular song before we go on, according to Manna Publishing, and you'll notice that they are the publishing company that owns the copyrights to this, this song has been recorded over 1,700 times. That's how popular this particular song is. And we also understand that even though it was produced in denominational circles, and these preachers that we talked about that were responsible for this, they were Methodists, and I believe one was a Baptist and such. Nevertheless, the message itself rings true, which is why we can and should sing this song from time to time. It is very much based upon the Word of God. So that's a little bit of a background. But of course, what we're interested in is examining the actual text of the song to ensure that it is according to God's Word. So we begin in verse number 1 where you read, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. He begins by saying, O Lord my God. And what a fitting description of our Creator that he begins with. He acknowledges the greatness of God. And that's really the theme of this particular song here. It's interesting that the term Lord, at times refers to Jesus. But at many other times, it has a reference to God the Father. And when you look in the Old Testament, quite often when you have the expression Lord, or the expression Lord God, which is actually found some 538 times in the Old Testament, or in the Bible, 538 times the expression Lord God is found there, most of the time it is a reference to God the Father. And of course the acknowledgement there is that yes, He is our Father, but He is also our ruler. That's what the word Lord means. He is to be master of our lives. And the acknowledgement of this song as it begins is with God our Father. And you find the expression Lord God throughout the hymns, throughout the Psalms. You find it in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 22 where it is describing God the Father. You find it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. The first time that it is used where it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It says the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. So it's an acknowledgement of God as our Creator. And of course we understand that in the creation, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in that. And you could make that acknowledgement as you look at this particular psalm. this song that we're singing and that we're talking about, all of the Godhead were a part of creation. And every aspect that you read about here, every person of the Godhead will have a part in that. Whether it be the creation of the world, the way it continues to exist through nature, whether it be the plan of salvation as recorded in verse number 3, or our hope of eternal life when this life is over. All are involved. So he begins by saying, O Lord, my God. And then he says, when I in awesome wonder. That word awesome is a word that's kind of kicked around in our society today, and sometimes it's used loosely to mean something that's interesting or something that another common usage would be cool. And that's the idea that it is used sometimes. But actually, when you think about that word awesome, it's a word that means to stand in amazement. That's the idea of what it means to be held in awe. And what the songwriter is saying here is, O Lord my God, I stand before you with amazement at how great you are. I stand in awe before you. And certainly that is a very biblical principle and something we need to take seriously. How many of us stand in awe as we ought to before our God? How many of us take God as seriously as we ought to? It is certainly something you find in the Psalms. In Psalm 33 and in verse number 8, you read there, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And that's the New King James Version. Stand in awe of Him. In Psalm 111 and verse number 9, says, holy and awesome is His name. And it means He is to be held in awe. Now, the King James Version, that's the one time you find in the King James Version where you have the word reverend. It says, holy and reverend is His name. And that's appropriate because when we think of awe, where God is concerned, we think of reverence. We think of His greatness and we think of His glory and we think of His grandeur. And we stand before Him in amazement and in awe, and therefore we give Him reverence in our lives. And quite often associated with the idea of reverence is that of fear. And the idea there is you realize that you're standing before someone with whom you need to be serious. He created this world. He created you. He created everything in this world. And one day, you're going to stand before Him and give an accounting for your life. And He will determine where you will spend eternity. You better reverence God. You better stand in awe of God. You better fear God. Though if you love God the way that you ought to, you don't need to be afraid of Him. But you ought to be fearful of offending Him. And I think that's the point that we consider. And that's why they're tied together. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 28. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 28, it talks about, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Serve Him with reverence and godly fear. As we sing this song, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, that's what comes to our minds. And that's what we need to think about. Now, is there proof that God exists? Absolutely. When you look at nature, when you look at the world, you see that there is a designer behind the design. And we've discussed that in past lessons. And then you find the rest of this verse. He stands in awe as He considers all that thy hands have made. All that is made by the hands of God. He was the one who spoke and it came into existence. He says, I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout. The universe displayed. What an incredible way to give consideration to our God and Father in heaven. You know, I see expressions that demonstrate here the greatness of God. When you say, I see the stars, I want you to consider when you look at the skies with the naked eye, you only see a few thousand stars. But we know that there are literally billions and billions and billions of stars in this universe. Billions and billions of them. And when you see a number that large and that many stars, and they're here for us in some way, that's power. And that certainly is, if you'll pardon the expression, awesome. And we ought to think of it in awe when we consider the expanse, the vast expanse of the universe and of the heavens. And the Bible talks about that. And then there's the idea of thunderings. The idea of a thunder, which comes after lightning. And as I understand, lightning is very, very hot. Very, very powerful. That's why it does instant destruction the way that it does. And the same thing is true of the thunder. The noise that comes after a strike of lightning. And how loud it is if it's right there beside you. It gets your attention, doesn't it, when you hear lightning or thunder as it is roaring, whether it's in the distance or whether it's close by. It's awesome. That is, it's powerful. It's great. And it shows how powerful God truly is. You know, it's interesting when you look at the Old Testament, you find quite often there's reference to thunderings, and in many of the passages that talk about the thunderings, it's in reference to God. For example, in Exodus 19 and verse 16, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 18, both of those passages are in reference to Mount Sinai. And you find that the Lord God is speaking to the children of Israel with a thundering voice that caused the children of Israel to be fearful. They spoke to Moses and said, "You speak to us. We're afraid when God speaks. His voice roars out like thunders." And all throughout the Psalms, as we've studied the Psalms from time to time, we find that same type of an idea that is presented there over and over. So we see the greatness of God in these expressions, the power of God. And certainly we ought to stand in awe when we consider the power of God. Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20 we read there, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." When you look at creation, the truth is there is no excuse for rejecting God. In the 19th Psalm, David said, beginning in verse number 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." David acknowledges the power of God, the greatness of God. And as you look at the expanse of the universe, can you think of anything but how great Thou art? And verse number 2 continues to deal with the greatness of God as you see God in nature. And if I see any difference between verses 1 and 2, in verse 1 I see the power of God, and in verse 2 I see the peace of God. And yet both of them demonstrate His greatness. It says, "When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze." And as a result of a walk after a storm, in Russia, Kine penned these words in this way. And how descriptive and how wonderful they are. It's interesting when you look at the calm of this particular picture that is here. You're walking through the woods and you just see a peaceful valley. And that's the idea of that word glades. That word glades means an opening in a forest. That's what it's describing there. And you hear the birds, and there's a creek that's just gently flowing through there, and you can hear it, they use the expression babbling. A babbling brook. It's just gently rolling over the rocks, and it's just quiet and it's peaceful. It's a good place to go and take a Bible and open the Bible and read in the midst of that which God has blessed us with. You know, when I think about what man has created in this world, he's created some incredible things. He's created skyscrapers that are hundreds of stories tall. He's created marvelous buildings and marvelous structures and marvelous gardens and all kinds of wonderful, marvelous things. But do any of them compare to the grandeur of that which God created? You know, I love heights. I like to go into nature. The problem with Los Angeles is you got to go a little ways to get to a good, beautiful nature walk where you can see the picture of verse 2. But nevertheless, as I was preparing this lesson, kind of something that came to my mind is scenic highways that we have all throughout the United States. And what is interesting is if you're going down a scenic highway, all of a sudden you will find a pullout. And there'll be a sign that's announcing a scenic pullout ahead or something to that effect. And you pull over and you get out and you just see this awesome picture, this beautiful scene before you. Now here's the interesting thought. Man created the pullout, but who created the scenery that prompted man to create the overlook? It was God. Truly, when you consider those things, you see the greatness of God. And it is a picture of peace. We can find in nature how God can give us peace within our lives. Peace is something that we as Christians ought to cherish. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 7, Paul there talked about a peace that surpasses understanding. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 15 you read, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And then you consider Psalm 8. Turn over to Psalm 8 here for a moment. And you find here in the Psalm, in the 8th Psalm, the first couple of verses there. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you have visited him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. They pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above all the earth." What a psalm of praise there, an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. In Psalm 33, David said, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." You see the greatness of God, and you see how he can give us peace. And when you see these scenes, that's what you see. And this song is reminding us of the greatness of God in those things. But then that brings us to verse number 3 of this song, which deals with God's grace and our salvation. And you read there, it says, "When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." This particular verse was recorded by Yehine after he and his wife were visiting a village in Russia in the Carpathian Mountains. And it was a village where he inquired as soon as he arrived there as to where the Christians were meeting. And he is directed to the one group of Christians in that entire village, believers. And he goes to that home. And while he is there, they're in the midst of a worship service. And they're in the midst of what they described there as a call to repentance. People were confessing their sins and acknowledging the greatness of God. And rather than go in and interrupt what was going on, he stood outside and he listened. And he wrote down some of the things that he heard them saying, acknowledging the greatness of God. And it is those expressions that you find in the third verse of this particular song here. And it really is something for us to think about. As he starts off, he says, "When I think that God His Son not sparing." The very idea of saying that, when I think of these things. How often do we think about these things? You know, as great and as marvelous as nature is in demonstrating the awesomeness of God, it pales in comparison to what He did for us, doesn't it? It pales in comparison to what He did to give us hope of salvation when this life is over. John chapter 3 in verse number 16, a familiar passage, says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You think about that little word that's in there? It tells you how much God loved the world. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John would later say, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's what the author of this song is saying. When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die. God sent Jesus to this earth to die for us because of His great love. And we need to get a grasp on how great His love is. And He says as a result of that, I scarce can take it in. And what that means simply is, words cannot express the degree to which God loves us. The depth of His love for us. I cannot fully comprehend how much God actually did for us. You know, something that came to my mind a few weeks ago when I preached a lesson on God. You know, does the existence of God. I was listening to a lot of lessons, and one lesson that I came across was an observation similar to this. When you look at this earth, the world that we live on, it's a planet orbiting around the sun. And it's one of very few, if not exclusively the only planet in all of the universe in which life can live. And there's truth to that. We have not discovered any other planets that are inhabitable. And we know how much science is trying to do that, right? Our scientists, they're sending rockets to Mars and whatever other planet they can send it to, trying to find signs of life. And they're not finding it, are they? This planet is uniquely positioned in this solar system and in this universe. And there's not a hint of evidence that there's any life anywhere else. Now I want you to consider that the width of this universe is literally billions of light years in width. You know what a light year is? You know how fast light travels? 186,000 miles per second. A light year is the distance that light would travel at that speed over the course of a year. Don't ask me to calculate the number. But the universe, we know, is literally millions or billions of light years in expanse. Now I want you to think about this. That's how big the universe is. And we have our little planet here. And on this little planet, of the hundreds of billions of creatures that are on this planet, there's about 3 billion souls. Human beings. Everybody in this room here, we possess one of those souls. You ever hear the expression, you are special? Think about it in those terms. God cared enough about you and me, of all the things in the universe, of all the living creatures on this planet, He has given you and I an opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And He sent Jesus to die on a cross to make that possible. So when you sing the words of this song and He talks about God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. You think about the greatness of God. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways past finding out, Romans 11. Verse 33. And you can at another time read Ephesians 3:14-18, which talks about the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, or which surpasses knowledge. And Psalm 40 in verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sins. Do you know why we continually emphasize the cross of Christ? It's because it's our hope of salvation. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 8. You find in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 24 and 25, among the things it says there is that He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we having died to sin might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. You find similar language in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse number 28. In 1 Peter 4 and verse number 1, it says He suffered for us in the flesh. John the Baptist, to his disciples, introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we sing this third verse, keep that in mind. Truly, God is a great God. And then in the fourth verse, we have hope. Hope for the future. It says, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. It is said that Hine penned this verse at the end of World War II, when there was a refugee camp in England that he was visiting. And remember, he was over in Russia. And so he knew the Russian language. And that's where he was trying to teach what he believed to be the truth. He was visiting a Russian refugee in England in a camp after World War. And he was told this story, that this one person that he found had been separated from his wife, and I'm assuming as a result of the war. Now, before they were separated, his wife was a believer, but he was not. Now, as Hine meets him, he believes in God. And what he expressed to Hine on this occasion was, I hope to see my wife again in this world But he doubted that he would because of the times. Nevertheless, he looked forward to a day in eternity when he would be able to share with his believing wife. That's the hope that prompted this particular verse. And it is something for us to think about when we think about heaven. We read, as it begins, when Christ shall come, with shout of acclamation. We're told in the Scripture that one day the Lord is going to return, and one day we're going to stand before God in judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul, in that particular text there, is reminding these brethren that the Lord is going to return one day. He points out there, and I'm in the wrong text here. First Thessalonians 4 and verse number 13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of our Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord, or meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The Lord's going to return. That was the promise that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. And it's a promise that we have. Just as He ascended into heaven, Acts 1 and verse number 11, so He will return again. Now, contrary to what many believe, He's not going to come and establish a kingdom on this earth. He's going to return to judge the world. And He's going to return, and those who belong to Him, the dead in Christ, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet with Him. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's our hope. That's our consolation. That's what causes us to be willing to continue to go through this life and deal with whatever it is that we face in this life. Because Christ is going to come. And it's going to be visible. The text talks about, or our psalm talks about, with a shout of acclamation. And He will take me home, it says there. He will take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Imagine the joy that we will face. As we stand before our Lord has delivered us. Our Lord has avenged us. There to spend eternity with Him. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 through 56 talks about flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible body will put on incorruption. This mortal body will put on immortality. Death will be caught up in victory. And we'll have hope because we look forward to our Lord returning where we can spend eternity with Him. Are we, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, hard-pressed to be with the Lord? It is my hope that we are. And of course, when the Lord does return, then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that every knee shall bow. And if you study the book of Revelation, and this is interesting, you read these verses that are recorded up here. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. What you have a picture there in those chapters is the throne of God. And before the throne of God, you have four living creatures that are praising Him, saying, holy, holy, holy. We sing a song about that every once in a while. And in verse number 10, you have 24 elders who are surrounding the throne of God, who are praising the Lord as worthy of glory, honor, and power. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, same scene. Only now, the Lamb of God is present. And they're bowing down. And they're praising God. They're the elders and the living creatures and many thousands of angels and every creature under heaven is there praising Him. And you read the words of praise. You go down a little further in the book, Revelation 7, verses 10 through 12. It describes a great multitude who have overcome tribulation, standing around the throne and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And at the conclusion of the book, in Revelation 19, verses 4 through 7, you read the victory of God as they're praising God and saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." It's talking about the church. And the point of all of these verses is that before God there's going to be praise and there's going to be glory. And we're always going to be with the Lord. That was the promise that Paul made. 1 Thessalonians 4. Always be with the Lord. What hope does that give us? I realize the book of Revelation is a figurative book. But it's describing what comes out of heaven as far as praising Him. We learn from that. We have a hint as to what we are going to do when this life is over. When there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. Because we will be spending eternity with Him. And everything that we endured in this life will have been worth it. And truly we will stand before God and we will say, "How great Thou art." The chorus then sings my soul. As we think about what God has done for us, does it cause us to sing? Does it bring joy into your life? To think about the hope that you have? It ought to. My Savior God, to Thee. And what I'm reminded of in that expression is who our worship is directed toward. And we are once again reminded that it is God before whom we are to continually offer praise with the fruit of our lips, which would include our singing, saying unto Him, "How great Thou art." How great there are. Turn to Psalm 145 as we conclude this lesson here. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse number 1, David says, "I will extol You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness. They shall utter the memory of Your great goodness and shall sing of Your righteousness." What a wonderful description of God. Let us again sing this psalm.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world Thy hands have made, I see the star, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee.
Interestingly, and this will be available on the outline, on the website when I post it later on this week, he actually wrote two more verses to this song that are not in our book. One of them says, "Oh, when I see ungrateful man defiling this bounteous earth, God's gift so good and great, in foolish pride God's holy name reviling, and yet in grace his wrath and judgment wait." A verse that describes the patience of God. And then, a last verse, which describes the sufficient grace of God in times of burden and grief. You read, "When burdens press, and seem beyond endurance, bowed down with grief, to Him I lift my face. And then in love, He brings me sweet assurance. My child, for Thee sufficient is my grace." Think about the words of those as well. And with that, I commend the lesson to you.